Our text this evening consists of the five verses at the conclusion of Joel chapter 2, Joel 2, 28 through 32, which I will not reread at this time, beginning with the words that shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And it's a passage that I found to be tied in with any number of other scriptural texts throughout the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, and we're going to see that a bit tonight. That's not so surprising. This is the great prophecy concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Who is the author of the Holy Scriptures? The author of the Holy Scriptures is the Holy Spirit. Not so surprising then that the great prophecy that pertains to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who came so that men might be inspired to write the Word of God, that is, that the truth in that prophecy would be found scattered through the writings of the men whom he moved to write. So, it's almost as though we're going to take a gallop through the scriptures a bit as we preach through the text and see how it ties in with these other passages referring back really to this passage itself and tying in with it. But this is a passage, of course, from a minor prophet with which we are very familiar, because we are familiar with the apostle who quoted this passage on the first Sunday of the New Testament age. Pentecost, of course, being the first Sunday and the first day of the New Testament age. And what this passage makes plain, beloved, is one of the primary characteristics of the New Testament age, if not the chief characteristic of the New Testament age. The chief characteristic of the New Testament age, beloved, is that it is the age of evangelism. It is the evangelistic age. It is the age of the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the gospel to the whole of the world. That wasn't true, of course, in the Old Testament. Believers were not called to go out and spread the gospel to the whole of the world. They dwelt in safety, separation alone in the narrow slice of land. Great sea on one side, desert on the other side, and then great nations north and south. And the Gentiles were to be driven from the land and then kept out by the cold, hard sword. And the less you, as my Israel, have to do with the heathen, the better off you'll be. It was not an age of evangelism. There's one great exception, of course. That man who was swallowed by a fish and vomited up on land, and now get to Nineveh, Jonah, and preach to Nineveh. And there was a generation of that city saved, a remnant in that city, and then they, of course, faded from sacred history as well. But the New Testament age, beloved, in distinction from that, is the age of evangelism, of believers taking it upon themselves to initiate contact with the defiled and the unbelieving and the heathen, if you will. Not simply waiting for them to come to you, knock on your door, but you and I, the Church of Christ, taking the initiative to have contact with them and make our witness to them. And then, if you please, to live right in the middle of the heathen, right in the middle of the unbelieving world, and not fear having to be swallowed up. Part of the reason why the Jewish nation, God's Israel back then, was to keep themselves that separate from the heathen, lest the heathen with their idolatry simply swallow them up. It's almost as if even the godly in Old Testament times, beloved, had very little insulation against idolatry. But things have changed. What has changed? Why the change that we may now and are even called to initiate contact with the ungodly and then can live right in their midst without fear of being swallowed up? The answer, beloved, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament. And He was who saved. But He did not work in them with the same power, with the same vibrancy, if you will, of spiritual life. But in the New Testament, it's different. He comes as the Spirit of that Christ. And then He elevates the spiritual life of the believer and enables the New Testament church to preach the gospel, to have that kind of understanding, that kind of knowledge. And then also He gives the power of preservation, preserving that church in truth as well. So that in the first place, and that's what this passage makes plain, there comes a day when the church shall become the great power of evangelism, which is to say, the great power of the Christ Himself as He goes forth on His great white horse, conquering and to conquer in the New Testament age, the ascended Christ. But then also, just before we launch out into the text, notice this word in the last verse: "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." The great whosoever, beloved, of the gospel. We better be thankful, beloved, for that whosoever. If it were not for that whosoever, you and I, in our forebears and in our generations, would not be sitting here this evening. It's because of that great whosoever that we believe. It's because it is God's will in the New Testament to bring the gospel to whosoever, and to make of whosoever His Israel, that we sit here this evening and can count in our ancestry and in our generations salvation. It's a phrase you don't find very much in the Old Testament, you know, whosoever. It's that phrase in Joel is a distinctively New Testament idea and notion, and it's picked up by none other than the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, when he says in verse 11, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between Jew and the Greek Gentile. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the great whosoever, beloved, of Joel 2. What's striking is that it's with this whosoever that the Scriptures close, really. Almost the last word of the Scriptures is this great whosoever. Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. We were reading verse 17 of that last chapter, and the Spirit, notice, and the Spirit and the bride, the church, say, "Come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The whosoever, beloved, of the gospel. We as Calvinists, as Reformed, are not afraid of the whosoever. It has nothing to do with the universal love, unless you want to define the universal love as being a love for a people found throughout the whole of the world. But in that world, there is, as Joel himself said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's how the text ended. In the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And that remnant, beloved, in the New Testament age, is found in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And let whosoever in those nations, whosoever believeth, let him come. And that word has power because the Holy Spirit, beloved, gives that word power. Soul transforming power. All of that is set forth here in Joel chapter 2. The spirit of prophecy promised, fulfilled on that great day, what he came and still comes to bestow, and where it is that he is to be found. The spirit of prophecy promised, fulfilled on that great day, what he came to bestow, and where he is to be found. The text says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." After what? Well, according to the text, basically after two things. "And I will restore," 25, "to you the years that the locust hath eaten." That in the first place. "After the years that the locust hath eaten, then shall come also that great day." But also, beloved, it shall come after a great repentance is worked, and when a great repentance is worked. That's what you read basically in 17. "Let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, the Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. And they should say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And then shall come the day when I will restore what the locusts have eaten as well. And then will come the days of blessing and of glory. And then also there shall come times of judgment upon the enemies of my people. And of course, in the end, then shall also there be a new heavens and a new earth." Ultimately, of course, that's what this passage is getting at. Under the rule of the great Messiah with his new and everlasting kingdom, because he's coming with a new and everlasting kingdom. He comes as king, you know. He comes to establish that new and everlasting kingdom. But it's after the years that the locusts have destroyed, and when there is this great repentance that he is pleased to work, then shall come this outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. When is that? Well, you know as well as I do that in part the answer has to be that occurred on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter said before the wondering eyes of all those Jews in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of the First Fruits, he said to them, "This is that." We read this morning, did we not? "This is that which was prophesied, foretold by the prophet Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." But that's not the whole answer, just Pentecost and certain events that followed Pentecost. Because the text goes on, not only to speak of the time of the Spirit being outpoured, but as well speaks of the day when wonders will be in heaven and earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Now I submit to you, beloved, that what he's talking about that is the end of the world. And I'll prove that in just a little bit as well. The final judgment, that's what's being talked about there. So Pentecost, was that the end of the world? Was that the final judgment? Did the sun become dark and the moon turn into blood? No, beloved. But Pentecost was the dawning of the day. This is the day of the Lord. The dawning of this promised day was Pentecost. The sun became to began to come up just like on Easter morning. The risen Lord, if you will, ascended to heaven, and he pours out his Spirit, and the sunrise begins of this promised day. And then there comes an evening, and we are towards the evening, beloved. We are at the conclusion, towards the conclusion of this great day, the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his fruits throughout the whole world. And the sun is going to become dark, and the moon is going to turn to the color of blood, and stars are going to fall from heaven, signs in the heavens. The sun becomes dark, beloved, when dust is raised from the earth. You know, when dust is raised from the earth that darkens the sun, when you have great earthquakes, you talk about those who have lived through great earthquakes, and the dust goes up, and it's darkness almost at high noon, and if the moon has come, you look through the dust, and it's red. Speaks of judgment and of blood and of fire and the end of a day. That's what this prophecy is speaking of, beloved. The whole New Testament age as the day of our Lord, dawning on Pentecost, coming to a conclusion, maybe before the eyes of some who are sitting here this evening. We may well be numbered amongst the generations of those who see the culmination of the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's a striking thing how this 21st century opened, beloved, this third millennium. The great tsunami after the day after Christmas was not, at the beginning of this century, was not a coincidence. And the rising of the ocean from its bed and slaying over 200,000. The earthquake that they measured over 9 point something on the Richter scale. There were very few of those, very few of those. Another one was just off the coast of Chile not that long ago, a couple of years ago. And the earth is spinning faster, as you know, and the days are a bit shorter. They say that, like a skater putting his arms, and then it begins to spin just a little bit faster. But that's judgment. And when the bed of the ocean rises, beloved, and the great ocean begins to spread, there's no protection man has against that. May flee into the mountains, higher ground, but man is powerless to prevent it. That's in nature. That's in nature. Now consider 9/11. And I'm not just talking about the Muslims against the Christian world and the World Trade Center falling, but think of the financial chaos that worked. We're still feeling the reverberations of that today. This coming election in November, beloved, is still going to be a reverberation of what happened on 9/11, isn't it? That's not coincidence, beloved. Those are signs. Signs of the Scripture, signs of the Lord's return, the chaos he can bring upon our society, as it were, by the snap of his fingers, according to his will, just like that, and nothing is as it was before. And the sun darkened, and the moon turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's one whole day, beloved, from Pentecost to when the Lord is pleased to come again. That's the point. But the prophecy here isn't speaking primarily of judgment. There is certainly the sound of judgment. You can't miss the sound of judgment. But the prophecy is speaking for the encouragement of his people. And so it speaks in terms of this great day of the Lord coming as the outpouring of his Spirit. And I will restore that which the locusts have destroyed, you see. And that's the judgment of desolation and waste and ruin. Now the Lord says, I'm going to restore that which I took from you in judgment as I came in judgment upon an apostatizing nation and church and an apostatizing society, if you will. And the righteous suffered with the wicked, of course, and there was devastation and loss. But there comes a day when I will restore all that to you again. Now, the most immediate reference of Joel to this judgment of the locust, as we have seen, is Babylon, huh? When Babylon came from the north like locusts and just ravaged the land and lay it in a smoking heap and rubble, and then took the citizens away as well and left it desolate. A judgment. And then after that is going to come this outpouring of the Spirit. It took hundreds of years, but that was going to come after that great judgment. And it points ahead, the Babylonian judgment, of course, to the cross. That's the great judgment when you think about it. When Christ died, and there was the great earthquake, and the Word of God was what? The veil is rent, and your house, O Israel, is left desolate. And I have departed. That's the great judgment, beloved. The desolation of Israel of old. And the rending of the temple. The judgment pronounced at the time of the cross. The days that the locust has eaten. But after that, he says, there comes another day. And now it's not just simply judgment, there's also mercy. Because of that remnant referred to, I still have my remnant. And that people I will keep. And so, you have mercy, beloved, mixed with this judgment. Mercy even coming out of that judgment. And the mercy is the call to repentance. Instead of God simply coming and destroying everything, He gives a season of repentance in the preaching of the gospel, that what men might flee and know the judgment and so take cover and lest they perish. What he says here is that he's going to send after the day of the locust, after this great day of judgment, the time of fruitfulness. And that's what he's speaking of, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Who was likened, of course, in the context to this rain falling. When you have this great devastation of the locust, then of course you have desolation, you have famine, your crops are ruined. Oh Lord, we perish for lack of daily bread. And then the Lord says, I'm going to send showers of blessing. I will send the shower of the Holy Spirit Himself, and He shall fall upon thy land and country, and it shall bear fruit again, and the beasts will not have anything to worry about. They'll have plenty of food. Didn't he say that in the context? The pastures of the wilderness will spring up, and the tree bears its fruit, and the former rain and the latter rain, and the floors full of wheat, and vats filled with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten. And you shall eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord. So what's he promising there? In a future millennium, there's going to be great agricultural prosperity. That's the promise, you think? We can look forward to, well, actually we can't, we're Gentiles. The Jews are going to have to look forward to that, to a future millennium of great agricultural prosperity. And they'll have plenty and more to eat. That's the great promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. What an impoverished gospel, beloved. If you think that's the fulfillment of those words, a prosperous field, an agricultural prosperity, you have impoverished the gospel. The Holy Spirit, beloved, is the Spirit of harvest, that's for sure. But the Spirit is not interested in prosperous fields so much and agricultural advancement. It's simply pictorial, isn't it? He's talking about his Israel, and he's talking about a harvest, all right, beloved. All he's talking about is a harvest of blood-bought souls by the preaching of the gospel. That's why it says, I will pour my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy and dream dreams, and I will show wonders, saving wonders, beloved. Holy Spirit doesn't come that we may have prosperous fields and great agricultural advancements, and the Gentiles pretty much are looking out with our nose to the window looking in, and we never get to experience the fulfillment of the word. Beloved, this is for the Gentiles. This has to do with the harvest of souls, doesn't it? The content, beloved, the content of the fulfillment of God's promise is the Holy Spirit Himself. And He is the Holy Spirit of salvation. And He is the Holy Spirit of grace. And He's the Holy Spirit of the gospel itself, to bring power to the gospel, that there might be an great ingathering into the barns of Christ. The gathering of the sheaves, if you will. The fields are white with harvest. The laborers be few. Why are the fields white with harvest? Because the shower of the Holy Spirit has come and fallen upon soil that has been prepared by His own power. And the Word is like a seed, and it springs up and brings salvation. That, you understand, is what has been spoken of here. And so it speaks here of all flesh. The Spirit is going to fall upon all flesh, sons and daughters and so on, and old and young. Point is, of course, that when the Spirit is poured out, He doesn't have, and this promise is fulfilled, it doesn't have simply reference to a blessing upon Jewish Israel. It has reference to the Israel of God, that's for sure. It has reference to the Israel of God. But the point of the Scriptures is, the Israel of God, when the Spirit comes, is a new Israel. And it's not simply Jews who are related by blood to Abraham. Now, it is the Israel of God that's found in every nation, tribe, and tongue. All flesh. I will pour it upon all flesh. And in that context, of course, it speaks of thy sons and thy daughters upon you, the remnant. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. That's the Jews first. On Pentecost, beloved, they were Jews. 3,000 were converted, you know, men, on that first day, if you read the book of the Acts. They were Jews, circumcised. What was the blessing upon them? The blessing upon them was knowledge, wasn't it? That they could bear testimony to the truth, prophesy. And not only the sons, but the daughters as well, and dream dreams and see visions. That has to do with revelation, beloved. There comes a day when there shall be great revelation to my people. And having that revelation, they have understanding, and have understanding, they can bear witness, and bearing witness, they can go into the world and be used for me to gather my church, you see, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's interesting, you know, that reference to sons and daughters and so on is not, first of all, reference to the salvation of infants in the New Testament age. As first of all, reference to another generation, generation following believers, and then their generation, even amongst the Jews, a remnant receives this outpouring of the Spirit and then become qualified to bear witness to the truth and preach the truth. But, that doesn't mean that it's silent concerning the covenant truth concerning the New Testament age, because this applies not simply to Jews, beloved, but it applies to Gentile believers as well, doesn't it? There is no difference. Whosoever believeth, Jew or Gentile, is counted as one who has received the Spirit. And then your sons and daughters also, as Gentiles, shall have this kind of knowledge to bear witness. Which tells us what? In the New Testament, it's going to be as in the Old Testament. God will gather his people in the line of generations. It doesn't have, first of all, reference to infants. That's true. But it does have reference to the sons and daughters of believers who grow up and then have the knowledge necessary to bear witness. And then in the New Testament age. So just as surely as God here says, I have gathered my church in generations in the Old Testament, it's going to happen in the New Testament. The promise is unto you and to your children, Peter said, on the very first day of the New Testament age. And so there is the granting of this knowledge, and that's the great fruit, beloved, of the Spirit. It's promised here. Comes the showers of blessing. I will pour out my Spirit, and he will bring a great fruitfulness in the lives of those in whom he works. And it has to do primarily with this matter of knowledge and understanding. Now, it's in the context of judgment. That's interesting. He speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit and this gift of knowledge and even revelation. Visions and dreams have to do with revelations from God. And upon thy servants and handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. No distinction in gender, no distinction in ethnic background, no distinction in age. Pour out my Spirit. The priesthood of all believers. But it's in the context of wonders and judgment. Why? To bring home, beloved, the urgency of the call to bear witness to this Christ and the call to repentance. To give the New Testament church a sense of urgency, what is her great task, what the Lord Christ wills to see to happen. Because as he says, when I come, I shake the heavens and the earth. And when he died, there was the shaking of the heaven of the earth. And when he rose, there was the shaking. And it shook, beloved, everything to its foundation. And now has come the judgment of this world. And this world is condemned. It's an old, old dwelling that is ready to be demolished. Bulldozed over, if you will. Or if you want to use a different figure, put to the flame. But I like the idea of simply being demolished. And what the Lord is saying is, I'm going to give it another shaking yet once again, and the whole thing is going to come collapsing down. This dwelling in which man lives. But before that all comes crashing down, there are those whom I bought with my blood. So it must stay standing for a while I send my preachers through the halls of this dwelling, calling out, repent or perish. The end is near. Save yourself from this wickedness and these frivolous things, and confess the Lord Christ that you might be saved and covered. And as the voice goes down the hall, there are those who open the doors and say, I'm too busy. I'm watching my football game. I don't have time for church and truth and special things. Forget it. I have other pleasures that I want to be pursuing. All things continue as they were from the beginning anyway. What do we have to fear in their folly? But we know, beloved, we know the building has been condemned. And we have been given the Spirit of knowledge and understanding that there comes a day and it's going to shake again and the whole business is going to collapse like Sodom and Gomorrah under the fire, and whoever is left in it shall perish. Who shall be saved? That man who hears the preaching of the gospel and believes to the saving of himself and of his house. Understand, beloved, that's the great calling of the New Testament age that's placed upon those who have this Holy Spirit. That's why you can say your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and some will dream dreams and others will have vision. The gift of the Holy Spirit, beloved, with respect to prophecy. Now you know that was true with respect to the apostles. What a difference the Holy Spirit made on those fishermen. They weren't all fishermen, but a number of them were simply simple fishermen. Although one was a tax collector, Matthew, of course, sat at the receipt of the custom and was in the hire of another, evidently, as a tax collector as well. But that's who they were, of a rather common background and lineage. And they could be frustrating in their dullness to Christ as he sought to explain to them the kingdom. And then came Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. And suddenly, as it were, all became light. This is that of which the prophet Joel spoke. Peter knew that. A day before, beloved, you could have hit him over the head with that text and he wouldn't have known exactly what it meant and what it had reference to. But comes Pentecost and he remembers this text and he says, this is that. This is the fulfillment of Joel. Now I see how that word applies to the New Testament age. The Holy Spirit has come upon them, and the knowledge has suddenly been elevated, not only of Peter, but of the whole 120, male and female, speaking in many tongues and languages, and being understood by Jews from all kinds of provinces, wondering what had happened to them. Are you drunk? No, we're not drunk. We are inebriated by the Holy Spirit. We have understanding, and this is the gospel truth concerning Christ, whom you crucified, was ordained before the foundation of the world to be the Redeemer, the Messiah, and the one hope of salvation. And so, beloved, he spoke with knowledge and understanding. But Peter doesn't stand alone. And the Apostle Paul doesn't stand alone with their knowledge and understanding. The point is, beloved, that it's given to all those of the New Testament age who believe and who have this Holy Spirit. And they are able to prophesy. Now, that doesn't mean simply we are all able to foretell the future, though you and I can foretell the future. Every one of us can foretell the future. Christ is coming again, isn't he? That's the future. And you and I have the ability to see things happening in history around us today and say that's a sign of his coming. That's prophecy. To warn people and say this is what is being fulfilled according to the word of God. You better repent of your foolishness and waywardness and unbelief, or you're going to perish with all others when Christ comes in his judgment, or you die when your days are done. That's not simply what prophecy is about, simply ability to tell the future or to speak in tongues, as it were, and have gifts of healing. Those were temporary things of something that was far deeper and more important. The ability to read the prophets and to say, ah, this is how they are to be interpreted. This is what the Spirit meant to tell us in this prophet and that prophet and the other prophet. The apostles, beloved, had the ability to open the prophets and to explain them to the New Testament church how this applies to your life, my life, and are the promises of God to you and to me. And not only the apostles have that ability, they're authorized to preach it. They're not the only ones who have that ability, or Calvin, or Hoeksma, or John Owen, or someone like that. Everyone, as a believer in the pew, can say, that's the truth. I recognize that as the truth. This is the fulfillment. No, that's not true. You have the spirit of discernment in the understanding of the words of the prophets, and then to apply them to your own life. But not only to apply them to your own life, beloved, but to bear witness concerning them as well. The calling to bear witness to the truth as it is in Jesus doesn't just simply befall preachers and apostles and missionaries. They are those, of course, who are to go out into all the world. But this was something that was needful for the whole of the Church of Christ. What I find interesting is that this prophecy of Joel goes back to Moses, and then Pentecost goes back to Moses as well. You recall Moses in Numbers chapter 11, when he needed help with Israel, and everything came to him, and he's being wore out, exhausted, so that they finally appointed 70 to help him. Remember that? 70 men went to help him, and when 70 men went to help him and give their judgment, because there was given even to them an extra measure of the Spirit, not to the extent of the New Testament, but still another portion of the Spirit in his understanding. There were some who complained and said, it shouldn't be this way. These men have far too much authority in the camp. They have far too much say in the camp, Moses. Maybe you can say it, but it shouldn't be given to them. What did Moses say? In fact, Joshua said, my Lord, Moses forbid them. He was jealous, you see, for the honor of Moses. They're not looking to you, Moses. They're talking with these other 70. And young Joshua was jealous for the authority of Moses. I really only trust Moses, you know. We must never only trust one man, beloved. I don't care what his name is or what letter his last name starts. Calvin himself. There are times when we may disagree, must disagree with certain conclusions to which Calvin has come. Moses said, "Enviest thou them for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." That was his fervent desire and prayer. And now Joel said, centuries later, there comes a day when that desire and prayer of Moses is going to be answered, when the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit told Joel that. In that day, there comes a day when I will be poured out upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall dream dreams, and they shall be able to prophesy. This is that. And the word beloved comes to pass. The desire of Moses and the prophecy of Joel himself. And they have this great insight into the understanding of the Scriptures. And we bear this kind of a witness concerning the Scriptures. There is one only name under heaven by which men can be saved. And then we must explain why Jesus is the one only name under heaven by which men can be saved. That's the witness, and it takes boldness, beloved, in this day and age. I had thought this morning to touch upon this, and then decided in the evening be better to touch upon this, you know, and the aspect of our being prophets, priests, and kings. But it fits here, doesn't it? The one only name of Jesus. In this day and age, to have the boldness to say, in the apostate church, not only in Grand Valley, not only in Community College, but in Calvin College, I'm afraid, today as well, to say Jesus is the one only name under heaven by which men can be saved. And the Muslims are idolaters. And the Jehovah Witnesses are idolaters. And Mormons are idolaters. And those even of Reformed churches who deny the identity of Jesus as the one only Son of God and the one only way of salvation are idolaters. If you deny that, you have not the Spirit. It's that serious. If a man dares to claim to be a Christian and says Jesus is one way of salvation, the Messiah, but there's other ways too. We have to have ecumenical relationship with everybody, you know, even the Pope of Rome with his idolatry, but these other religions as well, and honor them all different ways, you know, to the presence of God. They have not the Holy Spirit to say that today. In the colleges where our young people are, even to state that, you'll be Maybe you won't be surprised, but how they will look at you with glares and anger. And it's high time we muzzle these radicals, these fundamentalists. We must not hear this to ruin our good name. The next thing you know, they'll be burning Bibles and getting the Muslims all, the Qurans, I should see, and getting the Muslims all stirred up. That's how they will lump us. Radicals. But that's the calling, beloved. That's our calling. As having the Holy Spirit to bear that kind of witness to the name of Jesus, God's Messiah, the great prophet, priest, and king, and their salvation in him and by the covering of his blood alone. And if you believe not in his name, when the end comes, you're going to perish in everlasting perdition and the fires. That's the knowledge, beloved, that the Spirit gives. And that kind of a witness. It's interesting that this passage of Joel takes us to the end of the world. I said I wanted to make reference to that. And now you go to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, in chapter 6. And in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, the Lamb, the ascended Christ, is opening the seals, the seven sealed book. And in chapter 6, he gets to the sixth seal. The first seal had to do with those various horses. White, the gospel, red, war. The black having to do with economic balance and so on. And the fourth having to do with death itself. But then in 6:12, he opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. Go back to Joel chapter 2. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. See, the dust is in the air, the judgment. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when they are shaken by a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places, and then the kings and the great men cried, hide us, fall upon us, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall abide? Who shall be able to stand when he appeareth? That's the end of the world here in the sixth seal. Now the seventh seal goes in the trumpets and speaks of more intense judgments in under the sixth seal. And then the seventh trumpet opens to six, seven vials that bring the whole business to an end. But here's the sixth seal looking at our day and age, beloved, and the coming of the end. We must bear witness to that. The Lamb is coming. And if you confess not his name, you will perish in his wrath. But he is a Lord of mercy also. Whosoever will, let him call upon his name in repentance, confession, and you shall be spared from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Not Jews only, but from the Gentiles as well. The Jewish Christians themselves, of course, had a difficult time accommodating themselves to that inclusion of the Gentiles. You know the book of Acts. You know Peter, the Apostle Peter, up on a rooftop, a top tarp being let down with unclean animals. Oh, no, Lord, I'd never eat unclean animals. Never, Lord. And the implication is that neither will I ever have contact with the uncircumcised. They're unclean, Lord. I'm a Jew. I can't have contact and fellowship with an uncircumcised. And the Lord said, of course, in Acts, what I have counted as clean, call that not common and unclean. And then comes a knock on the door. And then he is sent to who else but Cornelius the centurion, uncircumcised. And Peter has to preach the gospel to this Cornelius and his uncircumcised household of soldiers and servants and family. And as he does it, what happens? The Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Verse 44, and they of the circumcision who believed were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, if you can believe it. For they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Can we imagine that you and I are too clean for these Gentiles when they're not too clean for the Holy Ghost? Are we more holy than the Holy Ghost? I think not. If the Holy Ghost can indwell them and have fellowship with them, I should think we probably can too, don't you think? We better be a little humble here. But it took some convincing, beloved. And the Holy Ghost brought in the Gentiles. And they were numbered with God's Israel and became God's Israel as they believed under the operations of the Holy Spirit. Now, finally, where is this Holy Ghost to be found? And I simply want to state, beloved, he is to be found in the Church of Christ. In the Church Institute of the Church of Christ. Let no man, no believer ever minimize the Church Institute of the Church of Christ or membership in that church. That's the text by implication. It shall come to pass, 32, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. It doesn't say simply Jerusalem and Zion are to be delivered. It says in Jerusalem and in Zion shall be deliverance. And Jerusalem and Zion, beloved, stand for the church. The church institute where the throne is and the office bearers are, prophet, priests, and kings. And that's the New Testament. The apostles did not go preaching the gospel, have people believe, and then say, now you're left to your own devices, go where you please. If you want to go to somebody's living room, that's fine with me. No, they ordained elders, didn't they, in every city where they preached, and there was positive fruit. And then you have the word of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember them that have the rule over you in verse 7. And then 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, that's unprofitable to you. The importance, beloved, of church membership, that there we may hear the preaching of the gospel and be under the watchful eye of Christ through his God-ordained office bearer. This also is of the Holy Spirit, you see. And then I simply want to conclude by considering Acts chapter 2, after Peter's preached, there's the gathering of many into the church, 3,000 men with their families as well. And you read that at the end of the day, fear came upon every soul. They that believed came together, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Not simply, I'm a member of the church universal who needs the church institute. No, the church institute of primary importance, beloved, because as he says in Romans, to believe you must hear the preaching, and how can they preach except they be sent by the church institute? There, beloved, we find the Holy Spirit. There he ministers to us. And here are the showers of blessing. And from here, beloved, the gospel must go forth, and you and I must bear witness till Christ comes again. Speak of his judgments, and speak of his mercy. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Amen.